Today's reading is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 12, and that's on page 1219. That's page 1219, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word.
Thank you, Rachel. Please keep the passage open there on page 1219 in 1 Peter 3. If you remember, Peter's main theme in his first letter is to remind the Christians that he's writing to that they belong to a different kingdom, that their primary citizenship is not of this world, but in heaven. And because of that, they're sort of like foreigners and strangers here, that they don't quite fit in, that people will never quite accept them, and actually that they will end up being rejected and treated unjustly, simply because they love Jesus. That's his main point of the whole of this letter. And we see it in each stage of the letter, and we're going to see it again this evening. At the moment, in this period of history, these people, they're mainly getting verbal abuse. They're not being physically threatened in their lives and not being murdered for their faith, as far as we know. But that is coming. In fact, a couple of years after Peter writes this letter, we find that a serious persecution breaks out against Christians. But Peter's been teaching them, and in fact he's been preparing them for this later persecution that's going to come, how to bear up under it, how to keep going in the midst of it, how to endure, how to respond as God's people to a hostile world where they will be treated unfairly and cruelly. But he's not just telling them how to stand firm. He is telling them how to stand firm, how to keep going, but he's not just doing that. And we've seen that in our series over the last few weeks, that he's also giving them another kind of instruction about why they should keep going in this way. It's how Christians, by their calm and their patient endurance and their holy lives, by their good lives, that they will make the gospel attractive to those in the world around them, to those who will be persecuting them. And if they do that, Peter says, some will be won over. Some will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some will join you as citizens of heaven. And we saw that in this last section begin in chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read this to you. This is, this evening, if you like, is kind of the closing point of this section. So 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Since those two verses, which we looked at about a month ago now, he's been applying it into different situations. So we saw him apply that into the situation of being under a government that perhaps doesn't acknowledge Jesus, about being in the workplace under a boss who doesn't acknowledge Jesus, or being in a marriage with a partner who doesn't love Jesus. He's been applying this principle that we're to live good lives and to win people over by doing so. In our section here, he says, finally. And it's quite clearly not finally as in this is the last thing I'm going to say in my letter, because there's another sort of two chapters. We're actually only about halfway through 1 Peter. It's finally to this section of how we're to live good lives in the middle of a hostile world, so that some people might be won over to Christ. The reason why The context to which he's speaking to us tonight in these verses is all of you. It's to the church. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you. How are we, as the church, all of us, to live such good lives among the pagans in the world that we will endure, but that also people will be attracted to Christ and will turn to him? This is all going to be about how we live together as a church, how we interact together, what our relationships should look like. And what I want us to kind of get to this evening is to see that actually if we live the way that people that Peter is describing here in this passage, in these just these short few verses, on the one hand, we'll be more equipped to endure in this world, but on the other hand, we'll be a far greater witness to the gospel and people will be won over if we live this way. So that's where we're going. Now, it's important here to think as well that Peter's writing to, say, a typical church congregation. Within any church congregation, you're going to have people, including ours this evening, you're going to have people who are at various stages. You'll have some who are born again and are Christians. You'll have some who think that they're Christians but aren't born again. You'll have some who know for sure that they're not Christians, that they've not been born again, but somehow they're kind of connected with the church community, maybe they're friends or family. And there'll probably be some people who've just got really no idea where they're at, and they're just sort of hoping to find some sort of answer to that question. Now, that's important here, because what we see in these few verses is some quite different kinds of behaviour. And we need to say that sometimes Christians behave poorly towards each other, but also within the church congregation, there's all kinds of people at all kinds of different stages who might behave differently because of where they're at. Peter starts in verse 8 talking about the Christian church and how it should behave together. But in verses 9 to 12, he speaks about what happens if it doesn't work as it should, if the church doesn't function properly, if people within the congregation behave like the world, how should we respond? That's inevitable. Some people in the church congregation are going to respond and behave like the world, sometimes because they're still worldly even though they've come to Christ, sometimes because they've not yet come to Christ and they've not had their hearts transformed by his Spirit. But we need to recognise that on the one hand, Peter's saying, this is how I want you to live, this is the right way for the church to be, but I understand that we come from all sorts of different places and we're in all kinds of places in terms of where whether we've trusted in Jesus. And sometimes church goes wrong, and this is how you Christians in the church are to respond when that happens. Next time, as a sort of trailer for next week, he's going to think about how we should respond when people in the world are hostile to us. But this week, I think we should assume that he's speaking to us when perhaps we don't function as we should. So that's kind of setting the scene for us. Let's look at verse 8 together. This is how the church should be towards each other. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. This is the character of the citizens of heaven. This is the character of God's people. And it's radically different to the world on the outside. It gives us here five traits of character, five things we're to do in this verse. And he does it in an order that kind of makes a bit of sense to us. So he's pointing us towards the central command. So the first one and the last one are to do with our thinking. Be like-minded, be humble. That's to do with our thinking. The second and the fourth one, they're to do with our feelings. Be sympathetic, be compassionate. And the central one, love one another, is to do with our will, our decision. So we're going to do that in turn. We're going to look at the first and the fifth one together, then we're going to look at the second and fourth, and then finally we're going to come to the middle one. So the first one is our thinking. This is how our thinking should be as God's people. Be like-minded and be humble. Like-minded. This doesn't mean you have to think exactly the same about everything. And clearly it doesn't mean that. It means that we should agree to think the same way about the essentials. So what's that going to look like? Well, it means we're going to agree on the fundamental truths of the Bible. We're going to make sure our thinking lines up with the fundamental truths of the Bible about who God is, about the supreme authority of his word, about who Jesus was and what he came to do when he died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're going to agree on that. We're going to line up our thinking with that. We're going to agree to think about his resurrection and agree on that. And we're going to agree in our minds, yes, he's coming again. We're going to line up our thinking, our theology, about who God is and what he's come to do in the world. We're going to be like-minded in that sense. But it's not just the truths of the Bible, I think, that we're to be like-minded about. It's also about how we're going to be as a church, how we're going to do the gospel mission that we've been called to do. And I think that's what Peter's doing here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's instructing the church to line up together, to think the same way about how they interact with the world. Now, in the next few months, next month or so, we're going to have an opportunity to do this as a church. We're going to be thinking about our mission and our vision here. And we're going to have some short statements which say this is what we're all about. It's an opportunity for us to be like-minded, to say this is what we're here for, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. We're to agree together, not just on the truths of the Bible, although we have to do that, but also the way we're going to go about things, that we're going to function really well as a church together if we agree on those things. If we don't agree on those things, we're going to be all over the place and we're not going to be effective in reaching out to our world. We're to unite our thinking in common purpose so that we can serve God better. Peter's mission strategy in this passage and the passages we've just looked at before is that we live such good lives among the pagans that people are won over. He's saying, be like-minded in that. Decide together, this is how we're going to live in order to reach out to our world. And we must do the same. But if we're to be like-minded together, not just on the truths of the scriptures, but also on the way we're going to do church together, we're going to also have to be humble. Humility is the second thought trait of character here, and it's the one that comes at the end of this sentence. We've talked about this before, and some of you may remember this phrase, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So it's not a really low opinion of yourself and being really down on yourself and your capabilities or the way you look or anything like that. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's putting less thought about you and much more thought about who God is and about other people. It's a conscious decision to think differently about you. To say, I have a low view of my own importance, and I'm going to have a high view of other people's importance, and primarily I'm going to think that God is the most important one. And humility is so important for us to be like-minded, isn't it? Because if we're not humble, we think we know what to do. We think, I've got the best way of doing things, and you need to kind of get on board with me. Humility will cause us to be able to draw together in a common purpose. But pride will split us in all different directions and we'll go our own way. And we'll try and encourage other people to go our own way too. Our thinking needs to change. It needs to change from self-thought, I know the way, to God's thought, he knows the way, and to others' thought, I want to serve them. Our thinking needs to change. That's what the Church of God looks like. It looks like people whose thoughts have lined up together and who humbly serve each other and love each other like that. But secondly, our feelings. This is the second and fourth words in verse 8. Sympathetic and compassionate. Be sympathetic. This means to enter into someone else's feelings. It means to feel what others feel, and then be sensitive to their struggles. Now, just a reflection. People who have true sympathy, they generally don't say things like, "I know how you feel," because they know how you feel. They know how unhelpful it is when someone says, "Oh, I know how you feel." They're sympathetic. It's not about doing something or saying something. It's about sharing in a struggle together. True sympathy is feeling what someone else feels. It looks like spending time with someone in grief or hardship, in sharing in sadness with somebody else. It also looks like making allowances for people who are struggling too. If someone's going through a grieving process, it means saying, "I'll give you time and I won't expect you to work as hard as you did did last week." It means bearing with people and making allowances. It says, "I feel how you feel, and therefore I will I'll make allowances for you. I'll be sympathetic towards you." But we're also to be compassionate. This is a slightly different feeling word. To be compassionate is to have such a deep-hearted longing to help someone that you're compelled to act. It's not just I feel bad for them. It's a deep-seated thing. The original word means something in your gut. It's something that's right deep down inside you, and you have to act. You can't just say, "Oh yeah, I feel that, but you know, I'm going to do something else." You have to say, "No, I feel this towards this person, and I'm deeply sad about their situation, and I have to do something to help them." Compassionate people can't help but act when they see a need. Yeah, they won't stand by if they have a brother who is poor. They won't do nothing about it. They'll find a way to give appropriately to their need. They won't wait for someone who they know is struggling to ask for help. They'll seek them out, and they'll help in whichever way they can. We've experienced this recently as a family. Some of you know Joe's been struggling with health recently. We've seen compassion from our brothers and sisters. We've had people bring us food who look after our children. We've seen a compassion, and we haven't asked for it, but people have seen our need. They've been compassionate in their hearts, and they've just thought, "I've got to do something here. I need to help." It's been a great joy to us, and it's been a real strength to us to have people who love us like that. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, be sympathetic, feel what other people feel, and spend time with them in those feelings, but be compassionate too. See the needs, care enough to go out and do something for them. Now, let's stop there for a minute before we get to our central characteristic. Are we like-minded? Are we humble in our thinking? Are we sympathetic and compassionate to each other? Now, I'm quite warm in here. It's getting on quite late in the day. A lot of you have busy days. I want you to take a moment and talk to the person next to you about these things. In your thinking, are you like-minded with the church? Are you humble? Do you think, "Yeah, I'm going to go the way that God wants me to go rather than my own way"? And are you together with your feelings? So do you show sympathy to your brothers and sisters? And are you compassionate for them? So thinking and feelings, okay? So just take 2 minutes, turn to the person next to you, start a discussion. If you don't know them, just introduce yourself first and then start a discussion. But 2 minutes, off you go. Okay, if you want to draw your conversation to a close there. As you can see, I've taken a layer off. If you need to do that now, please feel free to do that as well. Slightly overheating. So those are the ways in which Peter's saying we need to change. We need to change our thinking and our feelings in order to draw our thinking and our feelings together to the church. Now, here's the central thing. It's not about thinking, it's not about feelings, it's about our will. It's a decision of the will. And he says, love one another. The center of what it means to be an authentic church of Jesus Christ is to be family together. This word here is a family type love. It's to love one another deeply with a sort of brotherly, sisterly type love. And that kind of love is an act of the will. It's not something you just sort of fall into. It's something you have to kind of struggle with. You have to sort of wrestle through. The love Peter's talking about here is committed, determined, it's long-suffering, it's sacrificial love, which should be present in all families, and sadly it's not, but it should be the kind of love that's exemplified in all families, that you're committed to each other, you're determined that you'll keep each other in the family, you're long-suffering, you know, you keep going with people far beyond what you perhaps want to, you keep going with your family. You do anything for them, it's sacrificial. Deciding to be family together is what the Lord wants for his church. That's the central category of our relationships. That's what it should be. We're certainly not a club. We aren't colleagues, although we will work together. We aren't primarily a group of friends, although we should be friendly. At our heart, we're family. And you may hear people say, you know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, Peter says here, choose your family. Here they are. You can look round. You've spoken to one of them already if you're talking to the person next to you. They're your family. You need to choose to decide that these people in this room and the wider church are your family. Love one another. Choose to keep seeing them like that. So that's the central characteristic of the people of God, that they love one another with a family-type love. And that's important for the people that Peter's writing to, because they're going to need to know that as they face a hostile world. They're going to need to know that they're in a family, that they are loved and welcomed. But they're also going to need to do that in order to be a witness to the world as well. That as they really love each other like family, these people have come from all over the place, have got all sorts of different backgrounds, and sometimes they've got nothing really in common. When they love each other like a brother and a sister, that becomes known by the world. People will see that. They'll be attracted to that. It will cause them to consider why they're like that. And they may, as Peter says in verse 12, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They may turn from worship of idols to the worship of the true and living God. Are we that committed? Is that the primary way that we see each other as family? Or do perhaps we have other views, maybe colleagues or friends or just acquaintances, people we've seen but we don't really know? We need to be drawn together in our thinking, in our feelings, in our will, our decisions to love each other as family together. But there are times when it goes wrong. And this is what verse 9, I think, is talking about. What if church doesn't look like that? What if people don't behave as they should? What if the church congregation aren't all born-again believers, for example, and there are some who can't buy into these core values because they don't know Jesus? What happens if people who claim to be Christians sin against each other? What happens if they mistreat each other? Now we see that, don't we? Some of us have experienced that. Now, this is going to apply to people outside the church who do evil to us. And that's where his thoughts lead him on to. That's where we're going to go next week. But Peter here, hasn't changed who he's addressing to. He's still speaking to all of you. from verse 8. There's no change in that he's saying about people outside. Let's not let ourselves off easy and think this is all about somebody else. Let's assume, first of all, that both sides of verse 9 are about us, about the congregation of the church, about when we perhaps do evil to each other. Let's look at verse 9 together. Let's just look at the first part. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Don't seek revenge for evil actions against you. Don't seek revenge for evil words that are spoken against you. Now, there's just something about us that wants to get even, to bite back, to settle a score, to give them a taste of their own medicine, however you want to put it. There's something in us that just feels the need to do that. Sometimes people will wrong us and they'll harm us. Sometimes they'll gossip about us or slander us, call us names. They'll come from those in the world. That will come from people in the world. But sadly, sometimes that also comes from people who claim the name of Christ. How are we to respond? Well, Peter first of all says, this is how you're not to respond. Don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay insult with insult. Now, that's how the world works. And if you use Twitter, then you see this all the time, that an insult is traded for an insult, and then someone trades one back, and it goes on and on. And sometimes some other people pitch in who aren't even involved. It's a normal way of interacting, to trade insult for insult, to trade evil for evil. And it's not just online, is it, as well? We see this all the time in our newspapers. People, regular reports of, say, women have sort of revenged themselves on their cheating husbands, done all sorts of vicious things to get back at them. And somehow the world kind of applauds that. It sort of senses that justice has been served in some way. Peter says, that's not how you work. You, the people of God, you don't do that. You don't repay evil with evil. You don't trade insult for insult. But it's not just a negative thing. It's not just kind of don't repay evil for evil. It's, on the contrary, positively repay not evil with evil, but repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's not just saying no to revenge on someone who's abused you. It's go out of your way to positively bless them. So when someone trolls you online, you don't respond with an insult back. You positively say something kind to them. When someone does you great physical damage even, you return it with blessing. Now, that's a massive contrast to the world around us. And it's also a massive contrast to the way our hearts naturally are, isn't it? There's something about us that almost hates that idea that I might bless someone who's hurt me. Where's the justice in that, we say? Someone who can do what Peter's saying here would be quite a unique person, wouldn't they? Now, we need to just talk a little bit about what the word blessing means. It's a word that's sort of phased out of our language a little bit. The word blessing in the sort of normal Greek society of Peter's day, where the way they used it, was to speak well of someone. It was to say something positive about them. But in Hebrew thought, and particularly from the Old Testament, to bless someone is to forgive them and do good to them in some kind of action. Peter's saying that when someone doesn't love you as they should, when someone hurts you or insults you, don't seek vengeance, but instead bless them by speaking kindly to them, speaking kindly about them, forgiving them, and doing good to them in some way. Now, to our minds, that just doesn't seem very fair. It seems unjust that they don't get what they really deserve. Well, that's how the world thinks, but that's not how God thinks, is it? Peter's learned this from the Lord. He's learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 28. Let's turn there, because I think it'd be useful to look at these verses. This Luke chapter 6, and just flick back a few pages. Mm-hmm. page 1034. And we're looking at Luke chapter 6, verse 27, probably just 27 and 28. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. And then if you scan down to verse 35 there at the end of that section, he says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do you see the character of God there in that verse at the end? You will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. If you can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1219. Blessing those who do evil towards us is at the heart of the character of God, and it's the heart of the gospel. Speaking kindly, forgiving and doing good to those who sin against us is Christ-like in nature. It's actually at the very core of Christ-likeness, isn't it? And Peter heard Jesus say those words, but then he ultimately saw it displayed before his eyes at the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he did just this, didn't he? He blessed those who did him evil. He blessed them by word and by action. We sang some words earlier on in one of the songs which reflected this, that as Jesus was dying with his arms outstretched for the sins of the people stood before him, he absorbs their insults and their evil actions. He doesn't repay them. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He blesses them. The people of God, the church, who have been forgiven and born again by that sacrifice, have been called, Peter says in verse 9, to behave just like Jesus in this way. When people do evil to you, treat them as Jesus treated you. Absorb their insults, forgive quickly, and do them good by your words and your actions. Bless them. And in so doing, in verse 9 of chapter 3, Peter says, you will inherit a blessing also. Let's read the whole verse together. I don't mean all of us. I'll read it. You follow it. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, this isn't saying that if you bless those who do evil to you, then you'll be saved. These people he's speaking to here, they're already saved. That's not how you get saved. They've been saved by God's grace alone. But Peter's saying that born-again people are called to bless those who sin against them. They're called to forgive those and do good to those who persecute them. And as they do, in so doing, they fulfill their calling and they take hold of the inheritance that is theirs already. Now, Peter's already spoken about an inheritance in his letter in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that all the true servants of God will certainly inherit an eternal blessing. Chapter 1, verse 4, you can flick over the page to the page before, where Peter says this. Let's look at the start of the middle of verse 3. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. The full possession of the great blessing of God is reserved to another state, to another world, to the new heavens and the new earth. It's held for us there. It's kept safe for us there. But what's equally true is that the people of God draw down on that blessing as they behave as Christ did in this life. As we live in a way that pleases him, as we're obedient to him, we experience something, a foretaste of that inheritance now, that we experience something of that blessing in the here and now. Now, that clearly doesn't mean that this life will be without suffering if we act like Jesus. This letter's all about suffering because you love Jesus. What it means is that we can experience the blessing of God, the forgiveness and the goodness of God in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the suffering of this world. And that's a principle, actually, that comes all the way through the Bible. And Peter here, he draws on his knowledge of the Old Testament to show us that that's the case. He's already thought about Psalm 34 in chapter 2, verse 3, when the perhaps more familiar bit of Psalm 34, about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. He's going to draw on it again now in the last part of these verses. And it's a good psalm for him to use because it's a psalm written by King David, who was living as God's person in the midst of hostility. He's actually living amongst the Philistines. He's just escaped from God's enemies. And he's experiencing the goodness of God in the midst of his suffering. And he's also looking forwards to the eternal blessing that he's going to receive. So it's a great psalm for Peter to use and to think through. And it comes out all the way through his letter here. Let's just read verses 10 to 12. Which is the quotation. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To love life and see good days, that you see at the start of this quote, is talking about the blessing of God in this life. That we might have a foretaste of the inheritance to come. That as we obey him in the here and now, we receive something of his blessing. His goodness to us. And that just creates a longing in us to see the fullness of it. That we look forward to the full inheritance that's yet to come. Peter says that this inheritance, this great blessing, this loving of life and good days comes to the person who keeps their tongue from evil, who doesn't respond to insult with insult, but for the person who turns away from evil, who does good, who blesses in response to evil, they will love life and see good days. They will experience the blessing of God now and later. It's quite a simple principle, really. It's be a blessing and you will be blessed. And you'll be blessed in this life and in the next life more fully. And that's especially true when you are a blessing to those who do evil towards you. This kind of response is the high point of love. It's the high point of love that we've received in Jesus Christ. It's the high point of love that we're to give to each other, that God has called us to. He's already told us to love a family, love each other like a family in verse 8. And that's never easy. If you've been in a family for any length of time, you know that it's hard work sometimes loving your family. It's easier to do, though, if the people love us in return, if they treat us well in return. Peter pushes love one step further, doesn't he? He's proposing a kind of love which is a high point of love. It's the pinnacle of God's love for us, and it's the pinnacle of the love that we can have for other people, that we love our enemies. We see it most clearly when Jesus, the Son of God, dies on the cross in front of his enemies as they hurl insult at him, as they do evil to him. He forgives and blesses them. He does them good. It's a radical kind of love. It's a radical kind of love from God to us. But as we do this, in the church here, as we love each other, even though we still sin against each other, we become united as God's people and we start to act out the Jesus-shaped love that we've received. But we also stand out in the world. We stand out as people who aren't of this world, but who are actually of heaven. We stand out as people who reflect the character of God our Father. And people will see that, and they'll notice that, and they'll say, look, how can these people be like that? And the answer is, we can't in ourselves, but by the grace of God, we've received a love that's greater than ours. As we love each other in the good situations, like a family, but also as we love each other when we sin against each other, and we bless in response to evil and insult, we make it plain to everybody who's looking in that this is what Jesus' love is like. So let's leave with a personal challenge to us. How do we need to decide to love this week? Is there something, perhaps to think back to the like-mindedness or the humility, is there something in the approach of the church that perhaps you haven't wanted to get on board with, but you need to say, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to draw my thinking in line? Be like-minded, be humble to do that. Or in terms of our feelings, is there someone in the congregation who's a brother or sister, but you kind of know they're struggling, but you don't really know them personally, so you've never spoken to them, and you've definitely never acted in compassion to meet their needs. Maybe that needs to change. Be sympathetic. Feel what they feel. Be compassionate. Or perhaps there's someone who's done you wrong, who you need to forgive, speak kindly about and to, and bless, and do something good for them. Do it. Do it because you know Jesus and you've experienced it for yourself, his love for you. But also do it because you're one of the children of God. You want to be like your Father, and you stand to inherit the blessing in this life and in the life eternal. So may we together win over those who are connected to us by our love for each other, but may we also be a witness to the world as we respond in love to those who do us evil and insult. Let's pray together. Lord, we see that this is a high calling, that we don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but we respond to evil and repay it with blessing. Lord, you've called us to that, this verse says here, but we find that very, very hard. And Lord, we many times have not done it, and we want to confess that to you, that there have been times when we have lashed out and fought back and sought revenge. Lord, we are so sorry when we've done that. And we're especially sorry when we've done that to one of your children. Lord, we repent of that. And we want to change. And Lord, we know that we need your Spirit's power within us to love each other better, to love each other like you love us. Lord, please would you help us to reflect your character, that we might be strengthened together as the body of your people, but that we might also be a great witness to those on the outside of what it means to be loved by Jesus. Lord, we just praise you and we thank you for your great love for us, that though we were your enemies, you didn't treat us as we deserved, but forgave and spoke kindly to us and did us good and saved us. We praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.